keep forgetting this every night. I'm going to lay it right there. I think everything's all right, Jennifer. I think my pant leg is over my boot tonight. Don't have any chicken in my beard or anything, right? Never forget that. I was preaching in New Mexico, and I had a piece of chicken in my beard, and my girls were going. I was just saving it for later. When I was in grade school, I got in trouble for chewing bubble gum in kindergarten. It wasn't bubble gum. It was the end of the day. It was a piece of bacon that I had in there since the morning when I left the house. So I'm just saving that chicken for later. Yes, I appreciate that that singing tonight. You folks do a wonderful job singing. It gets me going very quickly. I like to hear those tenors up in the rafters. Like that song, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. That's going to be the invitation hymn. And if any of you have a need, we encourage you then to come forward. The other night I told the story of the writing of that song, and I think I said it was Will Thompson who wrote it, but it was actually Philip Bliss. He's from Pennsylvania. Will Thomas is from East Liverpool, Ohio. Has anyone ever been there? That's real close to Weirton, West Virginia. One of my favorite stories about East Liverpool, Ohio, comes by way of our brethren. It's been over almost 200 years ago now. The Mormons were taking a real strong foothold in that area, and they were baptizing many, all right? There was a man named Sidney Rigdon, who was a member of the church. He said, I do all the work, and Campbell gets all the credit. So he left the church, and he attached himself to the Mormons and Joseph Smith, and that's why they baptized for the remission of sin. Well, they were baptizing at this pond in East Liverpool, and every night an angel would walk out across the water. And I mean, people were being baptized left and right. And my brethren, bless them, they thought they might go swimming that day and find out what was out there. Here there was a board just a little bit under the water that started at the bank and went all the way out there. So they took a saw and sawed it in half. That night, all of our brethren circled around those banks of that pond with all those people who were there. And they just kept chanting, where is the angel? Finally, the angel came out, walked about halfway, hit that spot, fell in the water, cursed, and then our brethren took up the call, preached the gospel, rebaptized every one of them, and added them to the church. I think that's a wonderful story. And so last night we preached about baptism, and if you haven't been baptized, we want to encourage you to do that. That's how we contact the blood of Christ, and it's only the blood of Christ that saves us. We can baptize you in this. We can baptize you in that creek out there. I'm sure it's cold, but when my father was baptized, they broke the ice, and there was snow on the ground when I got baptized. I got baptized in the Captina Creek. So, no one ever got sick. I don't know anybody who got sick. But if you haven't been baptized, won't you think about doing it? To the young people tonight, I haven't preached much to you. I would say to you, surrender your life to Christ and be baptized. Perhaps you'll be going off to get a job or go to the service or go to college. And I tell every young person who's ready to make that step to surrender to Christ before you go there. It's a rough world out there. And if you find yourself in great trials and you're at college or you're in the service or you're at some job, if you have surrendered your life to Christ and been baptized, you can hit your knees and he'll answer your prayer. If you haven't been baptized, then you're going out there alone with no refuge and no one to cast your cares on you. And so I would recommend that tonight. Jesus wants to save you. I know you love the Lord. Just surrender to him. All he's asking for is everything. He wants all that you have, but he will be all your life. And so we encourage that. And that song will give us an opportunity to do just that. I talked to my daughter today, and it sounded like there was a lot of commotion going on. So I appreciate the prayer. If you have a time to pray, make sure you pray the house isn't burnt down by the time I get there and everything's still standing. But she said, can't talk right now, Dad. What's going on? No, nothing. Nothing at all. Talk to you when you get home. Bless them. I had a grandmother who used to say, bless your little cotton socks. So tonight, I am glad to be here. I'm glad that I've been here all week. I've been tired, This is the first thing I've done since my surgery. Many of you know that I had a surgery, and I may have sort of jumped the gun, but as long as I get a nap in the afternoon, I do okay. I didn't get a nap today, so I usually give you guys about 30 minutes of sleep in the evening, so if I fall asleep, you wake me up. But I don't think I'll fall asleep. I'm going to talk about my Lord tonight. In Luke chapter 2 is where we'll begin. So if you have your Bible, turn them, if you will, to the second chapter of Luke, a very familiar passage. As a matter of fact, one of my favorites. Luke, the second chapter. And we're going to look at verse 40. I'll wait till I quit hearing pages turn, and then I might be there. Yeah, let's begin in verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. What an amazing passage. The chapter begins with a census, a taxing that the emperor had put on all the people. The beginning of chapter 2, we are told that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It's amazing to me that when the time came from the prophecy regarding Christ's birth to be fulfilled, God put the whole world in motion to bring Mary down to Bethlehem. Isn't that amazing? And God is still doing that today, folks. God is still putting the world in motion to bring his children to him. It may be that God means for you to be here tonight. I've thought about my position as a minister for years. I don't know that I've ever done much good. I long to see the power of God work through me. I would love to see people responding to the message, and I would love to be the one that would give it. But I don't know that anything great will ever come from me or my preaching. I don't know how that works. But I know it might be the case that some young person is here tonight who might hear the gospel, and they might go on, and they might have children, and their child might be someone who brings many to Christ. We don't know how it works. We never have any idea. We're simply called by the gospel, according to Thessalonians. We respond to it, and then we share it, and we let God give the increase. And we never know. We never know how he's going to give the increase. I don't know that I'll ever do anything great in my life, but I pray every day that God uses me for it. And I'm glad you're here. When I went up to Illinois to preach, they decided they weren't going to do any gospel meetings. They were going to cancel them. They said, oh, we don't get very many visitors, and we're going to cancel them. And what do you think, Josh, man? And I said, well, let me tell you a story. And they all went, oh. Because I always say stuff with a story. I said, I knew of a boy who went to church when he was a teenager. And every fall and every spring, those preachers would come in and preach the gospel of Christ. And he was just blown away by them. Just loved them. And he grew up. And he became a preacher. And they stopped me once said, let me stop you right now. You're talking about yourself, aren't you? And I was. We kept the gospel meetings in Illinois. And that gospel meeting, we baptized 13. We were ready to give up. It seems that every time we're almost ready to give up, God gives the increase. I think I told you a story the other day. I was done knocking on doors. Done. And someone with me said, well, we got a contact here. Let's try this. It was the last door I knocked on, and we converted an entire family. We never know. We never know where God wants us to be. He just calls us to be there. Do we pray for opportunities to see men saved? God shook up the whole world to bring Mary to Bethlehem, and Jesus is born there. And the angels say to the shepherds, not unto Mary is born today a Savior, but unto you is born today a Savior. And God brought him here for you and I. And that same message extends way past the years of time and past all of this geography and comes here tonight at Berkeley Springs. Unto you is a Savior. Jesus is a young boy, 12 years old. And they decide that they're going to go into Jerusalem for the Passover. And they go probably with their town, because everyone from the city of Nazareth were from the house of David. And no doubt they took a train down there. When I say train, I don't mean a locomotive. I mean there was a train of them, probably camels and donkeys and whatever, wherever your imagination leads you, I suppose it was there. And these people go down and they celebrate the Passover. Custom tells us that the men were in the front and the women were in the back. I'm sure the men were talking about the women and the women were talking about the men. But we read in the Talmud that at the age of 12, outside the city gates is where the 12-year-olds would meet, the 12-year-old boys, and they would meet with the priest and the rabbis. We're told this. And they weren't quite a man yet, but they were no longer quite a boy. And so this fits. You remember when Jesus came in and the children in the front of the gates, they were praising him. They were probably 12-year-old boys out there. And so Jesus is no different. And there he is. And the family leaves. And you can just see Joseph thinks, well, Jesus is with his mother. And Mary's back here and she's with, well, Jesus is probably with his father. And they have to stop what they're doing. And they have to come back. And Mary said, why are you doing this to us? And she mentioned her sorrow and her father's sorrow. I'll never forget that I was out one night when I was a teenager. The only time I ever did anything bad. And I took the car and I wrecked it into the guardrail. I had just wrecked it the week before and my dad put all this money in to get it fixed. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning and I came in. And normally mother would just meet me at the door and beat me half to death. But she didn't do that this night. She was standing at the other end of the table and she was crying. My dad answered the door and he said, look what you're doing to your mother. I felt about that big. I wish they just would have beat me half, well. And it seems like that's what's going on with Jesus. And he doesn't understand it. He says, don't you know? Don't you know? I'm about my father's business. And so Jesus is unique, isn't he? He's unique in all of history. I mentioned to the weekday class. I mentioned that unique is a wonderful word. And Jesus is unique in many ways. One man in a book said the single fact that the Jesus of Nazareth has influenced this world more than anyone who ever lived should be sufficient to establish his unique place in human history. But he goes on and he brings up a good point. He suggests that we're struck with an incredible, difficult dilemma when trying to explain Christ's uniqueness on a purely human level. He asked the question, when one man stands on such a lofty pedestal, far above all others in human history, surely there must be some reason. What was it? And he then lists 10 things that would not qualify him as unique from a purely human vantage point. I want to look at those for a few minutes. It wasn't his parentage. It wasn't his lineage. His mother was a simple Jewish maiden. His father was a humble village carpenter. So that didn't make him unique at all, did it? It was not his material possessions. Jesus said he had no money. As a matter of fact, he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing. He was tried before legal officers in a borrowed robe. He was born in a borrowed manger, and he died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. He had nothing to his name. So it wasn't his material possessions. It wasn't his education. We have no record that he attended any school. Yet at the age of 12, we find him here confounding the doctors of the religion of the Jews. It wasn't his world travels, with the exception of a brief trip to Egypt when he was just a baby. He never went more than 100 miles from his hometown. It wasn't because he lived and ministered in an influential country. One man said it was the worst place in all the world to serve. It was an obscure land, a land at that time known as Palestine. He was reared in a city which prompted the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It wasn't because he had influential friends. His friends were fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary people, ordinary men and women followed him. It wasn't because of all the people who loved him. The religious leaders and the political elitists repeatedly tried to stone him, and they finally crucified him. They were so angry with him that they had him crucified. That is a curse for any Jew. The Bible said, cursed is the man who hangeth on a tree. And the Jews were not satisfied with stoning him. I might say something here, by the way. I have heard preacher after preacher say that the Jews did not have the power to kill him. You ever heard somebody say that? They could have killed him any time. We know that they had the power to stone people because they stoned Stephen. They stoned James. They tried to stone Jesus, so they could have killed him. What they did not have the power to do under Jewish law was crucify him. They hated him so much that they weren't happy to kill him by stoning him. They wanted the Romans to hang him on a tree so he would be cursed and hated and reviled. So it wasn't because people loved him. It was not because he lived in a very long and successful life. He only lived 33 years. It wasn't because he had a long and extensive ministry. It only lasted 3 years. And it wasn't because he established so many organizations. He only founded one, the church. And that was not begun until after he died. Jesus, though, is unique. He is unique in his lineage. Think about it for a moment. His pedigree, it didn't contain the proper mother or father for him to become a mediator of all his people. He wasn't from the Levites. Now, I think he had Levites in his family. If you trace his genealogy, you'll find men like Matthew being in his family. These are names of Levites. But he was the son of someone from the line of David, and he was from the tribe of Judah. That's unique, isn't it? He was from the tribe of Judah, and yet he would become the high priest of all his people, Hebrews 7:14. His birth is kind of unique, isn't it? We looked at that last year. I'm sure all you remember that lesson. I'm sure you all took notes. But it was a unique birth, wasn't it? As we said, God shook the whole world to get Mary back to Bethlehem. His body was prepared, Hebrews 10:5. He was made of a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4. And he's unique in his potential, if nothing else. He was the only one who could destroy the power of Satan. You think about that. We've already mentioned that once. I don't mind saying the same thing over again. If you're here tonight and you think that you can fix the problem of sin in your life, I want you to know that you can't. I want you to know there's nobody in this room that can fix the problem of sin in your life. I want you to know the preacher can't do it. I want you to know there isn't a preacher on this earth that can fix the problem of sin in your life. I would say there's not one person in all this world that can fix the problem of sin in your life, because no one is qualified to do it. The only man that was ever qualified to deal with the problem of sin was Jesus, the man, the Christ, who was perfect and sinless. He is the only man that is qualified to take away sin. And so you may say, well, I'm waiting till I get better. I'm waiting till I fix my life. I can tell you, you could fix your life. You can do it. No doubt in my mind. The drunk can bring himself up out of the ditch and live a good life. The person who's on drug can go to rehab and they can change their life and they can do well. But they can only change their life horizontally. It is only Jesus that changes your life vertically, for he can bring you up out of the ditch to keep you out of it forever. He can call you from this world of sin and sorrow, and he can bring you to a life full of abundance and a peace that passes all understanding, and only he can do it. And some people think they can fix the problem of sin in their life. I'm here to say no one can. Sin was so great and so powerful that the archangel Michael would not rebuke the devil. Sin was so strong and evil prevailed in the world for so long that God himself had to die to fix it. And you think you can fix the sin in your life? I'm here to tell you, you can't. Jesus is unique because he is the only one with this unique potential. Jesus offered unique hope that was never before available. Long did the world lay in darkness. The prophet said that a great light would come to Naphtali, and that is the Galilee. And they were prophesying of Jesus, who would grow up in the little town of Nazareth. But even before that, we see his birth. Surrounded with darkness, his narrative begins. It came to pass in those days there was a decree from Caesar Augustus that all should be taxed, and Rome was everywhere and everything. And Jesus is born into a world of oppression. There is a man known as the emperor who has taken the title the Son of the Gods. We looked at that last year. In his own town of Bethlehem, where his lineage hailed from, where David grew up, there was a man who had a tower there named Herod, who had been given the title King of the Jews. This is the world that Jesus is born under. And Caesar Augustus, his deity, his apotheosis, is heralded by a great star in the sky. You remember us talking about that? Some people believe it was Halley's Comet, and they looked up in the sky when Caesar Augustus died, and they said, look, there is the sign of the star. The Son of God is revealed. Oh, what a grand divine comedy, if there ever was one, that this baby is born in Bethlehem, who is ushered in under the sign of a star, who truly is the Son of God, not this Caesar, who truly will be the King of the Jews, not this Herod, this mock king, this Edumean who never deserved the title. But Jesus will be born that day in Bethlehem, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the Savior of all the world. Caesar had said, Pax Romana, peace in all the world. But the angels in the day that Jesus is born herald peace in all the world, goodwill toward men. How beautiful is that? How wonderful is that? That is the world that our Savior is born into. His homeland was controlled by tyrants. His people were slave to hopeless rituals. The country was divided. They were divided politically. They were divided spiritually. Does that sound familiar? Look around. This is the world that Jesus is born in. There was a grassroots movement going on when Jesus was born. The synagogue worship of the Galilee is known by some scholars as the Bible Belt in Jesus' day. We have a Bible Belt here, all right? And so there is this grassroots movement. And these people, this grassroots movement, they bring the Pharisees. They institute the synagogue worship. By the way, in the synagogue worship, they had no instruments. Did you know that? I believe that's why the church wasn't supposed to. And so we're following this movement takes place in the Galilee. And Jesus is born in that. We've talked the other night about the aesthetic isolation of the Essenes who go out into the wilderness because of the corruption that's going on in Jerusalem. They call themselves the sons of light. I think that's very interesting. They thought that three messiahs would come. One would be a priest, the other would be a king, and the third would be a sacrifice for all his people. And Jesus, of course, says, I am the light. And he fulfills all three. The country was divided politically. Herodians, Hellenistic Jews loyal to Caesar, versus radical zealots, Sadducees and Pharisees. Paul knew how to play those two against each other, didn't he? I want to tell you, when I look at the disciples, I am amazed. Only the blood of Christ could bring people together like this. There was one person that the Jews hated more than anybody else, and that was the Jewish tax collectors who gathered taxes for the Romans. They were looked down upon, they were hated, they were reviled, and there was one group amongst the Jews during the time of Christ who called themselves zealots, and they made their living by killing Jewish tax collectors. And we see amongst the 12 disciples, one Matthew who is a tax collector, and we see Simon the zealot. Only through the blood of Christ do you see such things, folks. If you want unity in the church today, it's only going to be found at the cross. And I would to God that my brethren would continue to go back to the cross. There's no sense in fighting. God, all through the Bible, said he hated discord. And I'm so glad to come to a place like this where I see unity. That doesn't exist everywhere. Praise God. You are to be commended. And God will richly reward you. The church is diminishing, folks. There may come a day when we don't have the pleasures that we have right now. But it's because of people like you that the worship will go on. And God may call you to do things you never thought you'd do. And I pray that you do them. Jesus lived in a time that was politically crazy. And that's the time that he comes. And it's under the cloud of peace. Jesus' childhood was marred by circumstances. He grew up in relative poverty. Jesus grew up in a little country town called Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. That word there is tectone. That sounds a lot like our word technician, doesn't it? And what that meant is that he probably worked with rocks. He probably worked with wood. He probably worked in the field. He did whatever he could do. He was a handyman. One thing that separated the technon from the other workers in Israel is the technon were at the bottom of the ladder. They didn't own land. They were at the mercy of everyone else. We might say they were like sharecroppers. But they had nothing. And that is what Jesus has grown or is raised up in, working with his hands. Little wonder that the poor flocked around him. Little wonder that he was able to preach such great parables about wheat, about chaff, about carpentry, about anything. The foundations, what it takes. He was a man who used his hands. And he grew up in an insignificant way. He also grew up in an insignificant town. You know, we don't know anything about Nazareth outside of the Bible. It's not mentioned in any secular history. It's not mentioned anywhere else except the Bible. And there is a Catholic priest / archaeologist who lived in Israel all his life. He did most of the work in Nazareth, and he found some really interesting things. He found out something about the people in that town. There's only about 100 people in that town, and they were all from the line of David, all of them. They were a grassroots movement. They settled that town because they believed that from them, knowing the scripture, that the Messiah would come. And so they called themselves Netzorin, Netzer, from Isaiah 60 and 61, which says, the branch of my planting, a shoot from Jesse. And they believe that. And by the way, it should surprise us that when Jesus gets up and preaches in his hometown in Luke 4, he is amongst his family. They believe the Messiah is going to come through him. They believe that the branch will be the one that shoots forth out of the line of David. They're anticipating him. And Jesus gets up and he turns to that chapter, Isaiah 60 and 61. And he preaches, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he goes down through and he begins to tell what he's about to do. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. That is the gospel, by the way. Unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance from our God, to comfort all that mourn. And what do they do? It's this very verse that they founded their town on. And they want to take him outside the city. Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who is he? They try to throw him off the hill. They want to kill him, his own people, and a prophet is without honor in his own town. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, but they wouldn't accept him. The title Jesus of Nazarene primarily indicated not the city he was from, but the prophecy. That's why whenever the blind man hears that it is Jesus of Nazareth, he's able to pray, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Because he knew what it meant to be a Nazarene. Today, the Jews call Christians Nazors. The Arabs call Christians Nazir. Nazarenes. It wasn't where he is from that made him unique. It certainly wasn't. Jesus is unique in all the world. There's no other like him. On a plaque down in Hodgkinville, Kentucky. Anybody ever been there? All right. Well, give you something to do soon. There is recorded on a scrap of paper in a museum a conversation. Here's how it went. "Any news down at the village, Esri?" "Well, Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison swore in. And old Spellman tells me this Bonaparte fella has captured most of Spain. What's new out here, neighbor?" "Nothing. Nothing at all, except for a new baby born to Tom Lincoln. Nothing ever happens out here. Nothing ever happens out here. Some events, whether birthdays in Hodgkinville or Bethlehem, or spiritual rebirth in a person's life, may not create much earthly splash. But those of lasting importance will eventually get notice that they deserve. I want to tell you something tonight. I'm speaking to everyone, not just young people. You want to make a splash in heaven? There's only one way to do it. You want to cause a commotion before the throne of God tonight? There's only one way to do it. And that is to surrender your life to Christ and be baptized. The Bible tells us when that happens, angels rejoice. Now, do you believe that? Amen. When I was a kid, I remember the song. I've never heard it anywhere else. We would get baptized and we'd come up and all the folks are on the banks next to the pond. I sound like I was born 150 years ago. We are backwards where I come from. I told you about the two-seater outhouse. By the way, that outhouse was torn down. My uncle planted pumpkin seeds right there, and he won the pumpkin festival the next year. And I lost the two-seater, and we quit reading the paper, so hey. But I remember that song. You'd come up out of the water, and you'd hear someone start, "There's a new name written down in glory." And the women would echo, "And it's mine." The men would say, "Oh, yes, it's mine. And I've been forgiven. I am bound for heaven nevermore to roam." I'll never forget it. The older I get, I remember those things. I can remember poems. I'll just maybe wax philosophical the rest of the time I'm here, and it's about poetry. No, I remember that because that touched my heart. When I came up out of the water, I knew there was a new name written down in glory, and it was mine, and angels rejoiced. And those fellas that went out to the pond to see that angel walk across the water, that was only a fake image. But I knew angels were rejoicing the night when I stepped off the snowy bank into those waters. There's a new name written down in glory. Nothing ever happens around here, right? Do you know Jesus? Is he unique in your life? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Think not of the sinner or of the greatness of his sin, but think of the greatness of his Savior." I don't know what you've done tonight. Maybe you're a wretch and a worm, like the hymn says. You're just right for God. He can do great things in your life. Yes, you may be able to get better in this world. You may do okay. But when you get older, you may look back to this night and say, "Why didn't I step down that aisle?" You're only a step away. Great things could happen. And it is a unique person, the man Christ, that can change your world forever. I remember I read a story about a young lady Mozart, the composer, he was engaged to be married to her. But she kind of became discontented with her choice, and she dumped him pretty quick. He was a small man. Mozart was only a little above 5 feet. She said, "I'll never marry a small man like that." And so she saw that he was a small man in stature. But when the world had begun to recognize his greatness, she began to explain her refusal of him by saying, "I knew nothing of the greatness of his genius. I only saw a little man. I only saw a little man." Tonight, you may feel little in the presence of God. If you do, you feel just right. Maybe you feel guilty for the sins that you've committed. I want to tell you that's the feeling you need to have. I know it is politically incorrect to tell you that you're sinful. I know that. And I know the biggest sin in America today is to make anybody ever feel guilty. I know that. But I'm here to tell you, if you cannot look into yourself and see the sin that separates you from your God, if you cannot feel the great weight of guilt, you will never feel a need to come to the Savior. And he wants that. We mentioned at the beginning of the week, Martin Luther said, the only thing that you have that God wants is your sin. And I believe that tonight. That's greatness. That's greatness. Because when the world sees you, a small person, when they look at you from now on, will they see Christ? Last year, we sort of mentioned this. I don't know if I said this or not. But the Bible calls us, Peter calls us to be living stones. Living stones. Those stones, you find them all over the Middle East. They're just stones that are in the middle of the desert. And they were erected there because something great happened there. Peter says, we're living stones. He says, something great happened here. When people see you, knew you as a sinner, and they see you now, do they say, something great happened here? And you may not be able to tell your friends all the scriptures in the Bible. I understand that. But you can go out and you can tell them what Jesus did for you tonight. And you could tell them how he changed your life, how he brought you out of this world and translated you into his kingdom of Christ. And yes, if you feel guilty this night, that's the best place to be. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. That is because of the great physician. She saw nothing of Mozart's greatness. She only saw a little man. Jesus is unique in all of history. To the artist, he is one altogether lovely. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the baker, he's the living bread. To the banker, he's the hidden treasure. To the biologist, he's life. To the builder, he's a sure foundation. What is he to you? To the doctor, he is the great physician. To the educator, he is the great teacher. To the florist, he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. And to every sinner, he is the savior of all the world. Yes, Jesus is unique. And I have about 30 more of those that I won't read to you. He offers unique hope that the world has never seen. You can go out into the world and you can find religions in this country that would call you away from Christ and his throne, but you won't find everlasting life. You can climb mountains in Nepal, but you'll find no answers that will sustain you through eternity. You can look in the mystery religions. You can go wherever you want, and you won't ever find one like Jesus the Christ. In those religions, a God wouldn't dare to come to this world. In those religions, people are always reaching out to God. But in the Christian faith, through the man, the Christ Jesus, God reached down to us. And I say hallelujah. There's no religion like that out there. You weren't going to be saved, and you wouldn't do anything about it if you could. So he reached down, and he brought you up. That is the power of the gospel today. Yes, it is unique. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There can be a new name written down in glory tonight, and it can be yours once you come.